You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the context is we started this 2 weeks ago. We started talking about the church in the city Colossae, which this letter was written by Paul to members of this church who he had never met before. This guy, Epaphras, had heard Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus, and he went home to his hometown and he started sharing the good news of what Jesus had done, and lots of people started coming to faith. And then some people started coming in and trying to distort and twist and control, you know, what it is and their understanding of who God is and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Paul had heard about this while he was in prison in Rome. And so he wrote them this letter that was essentially to say, these are the fundamental core principles that are so important that we understand. And so we talked about that, and we talked about how he was talking to them about spiritual transformation. He was saying to them, I've already heard that you are a changed people, that you have come to know the truth of God's love. You have come to change your priorities, your values, and you've come to understand what God says is important, and you've started to live those things out. And so we talked about how understanding God's truth, God's perspective, changes the way that we view the world. It changes the way that we see each other. And having those values changed ultimately results in a change in the way that we live. And so this section of Colossians is really biblical Christianity 101. What are the root core truths that Paul, who's writing to a group of people that have never directly heard his teaching before, what are the things he thinks they really need to know in order to be rooted and grounded, not so that they can be transformed, but so that they can continue on the path that they're on without being deceived by these other false ideologies? And we kind of wrapped it up last time that, you know, this is really about understanding God's love. It's the incredible love that God has for us that is our fuel for change. It's not fear of judgment. It's not even fear of bad consequences. It's literally just understanding the greatness of who God is and what he's given to us. And as Jesus put it, that fills us up so much that that love begins to overflow into the lives of people around us. And so that's at the root base core of this understanding. And so the next thing that comes up in this chapter is that to understand God's love, a critical part of understanding God's love for us is to have a firm understanding of who Jesus is, because it's inexorably connected to our ability to understand God's love for us. So we're in chapter 1, we're starting in verse 13. He says, for he, meaning Jesus, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. And there's two different metaphors that Paul is using here at the same time. And they're metaphors that are often used many times in different places in Scripture. One is the idea of citizenship, a metaphor of we are born into the citizenship of the world, and God wants to give us a new citizenship, a new passport into his kingdom. And then we have this imagery of darkness and light, which are also metaphors that are frequently used in the Bible for us to understand this. So we have new citizenship. And he says, your citizenship, the natural way that you and I and everyone comes into the world is we are born into the kingdom of darkness, which sounds pretty ominous and foreboding. This theme of darkness is used to describe a number of different things throughout Scripture. One of the key ways this metaphor is used is to mean separation from God. God says that he's the creator, he is love, he is the sustainer of all things. You know, if you think of it as you and I were created by God for a purpose, You know, one image that's often used is we're a lamp, right? And if a lamp is made to shed light, but what good is a lamp if it's not plugged into an outlet? It's just a weird floor piece. You could look at it and you'd be like, that looks like it was definitely designed to do something, but it doesn't look like it's working, right? You plug a lamp into the outlet and it lights up and it brings light into the room and it's like, wow, that's an amazing thing. That's something that was designed for that purpose that's working like it should, right? And he's saying, when we are born into the world, we are a lamp that's not plugged in. We have all the potential, all the design, all the creativity, all the ability to be beings that exude the light of God, but we're not connected to the power source. We're born into a kingdom of darkness. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. And so we're born into a world, we're born separated from God, but God is trying to communicate the greatness of who he is. He's trying to draw all men to himself, and it is as distinct from us as darkness is to light. Another way darkness is used is in terms of moral ignorance. Now, we sometimes use that word in a pejorative way, ignorance. You know, if somebody says somebody's ignorant, this just means in the literal sense of just not knowing. We're born into the world. We're born into the kingdom of darkness, not knowing who God is, not knowing why we're here, not knowing what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what are we about? You know, we have this sense, all of us have this sense that we have a purpose, that there's meaning in who we are, there's meaning in the universe, and that we need to be doing something. We don't want to be wasting our time groping in the darkness for the wrong things. But what are the right things? Being born into the kingdom of darkness literally means being born groping in the darkness, not knowing what right or wrong is, and not knowing who God is, and not knowing who you are. Proverbs 4:19 says, but the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they are stumbling over. And a lot of us here can tell you that we spent a lot of our lives feeling just like this, that we were kind of just bumbling around in the dark, looking for things that matter, trying to find things that satisfy, trying to find ways of getting comfort or getting prestige or whatever it was, and that, you know, no matter what we did, we might have a short-term success over a very short period of time, but without God in our lives, we were just that lamp that wasn't plugged into an outlet. And everything else was sort of a waste of time. It was a distraction. Another way that the metaphor of darkness is used in the Bible is that this is God's judgment. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus says that they will be thrown in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That when we are born into the kingdom of darkness, we are born separated from God, we're born ignorant of God, and we're born under the judgment of God. That there's something about us intrinsically that needs to change in order for us to be connected to him. So this citizenship metaphor with this darkness and this light metaphor are painting a pretty dire picture of the natural state of the human race. But he says Christ then comes up and gives us this new citizenship. We leave behind the kingdom of darkness, and we are grafted in, given a new passport as citizens in this kingdom of light. And light is this metaphor that's used all these different ways, but one clear one is light breaks through our ignorance. It reveals the way that things truly are. You know, if we turned out all the lights in here and we told everybody get up and run to the other side of the room, we'd have problems. It would be a disaster, right? But because we have light, it's illuminating the reality of what's happening in the room and enabling us to pick a path, to make choices that are based on the information that the light reveals. In John 1, verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." That what God is doing is showing us who he is, showing us who we are, showing us that there is a plan, showing us that there is a purpose. And while we dwell in darkness, he is calling us into the light. Light is also a metaphor, very often in the Bible, for moral guidance. That God's truth, God's light shows us the way. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light to my path." That as we come, like, why are we here this morning? We're here to study the Bible because we want guidance. We want understanding. We want transformation. We want to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. We want to be connected with something that's real, with something that's good, with something that has an impact on others who are in need. We want to do something with our lives. And a critical part of that is understanding God's perspective, getting deep into the Word of God. This new citizenship then, you know, citizenship is one metaphor, adoption is another. That as we move from the kingdom of darkness and we are grafted in and given a passport into the kingdom of light, we are then adopted into, knit into God's family, his beloved children, and we're supposed to be about the family business, which is shedding God's light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the people and he said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." These kinds of promises, the Bible is riddled with them. And, you know, it's somewhat flowery. We have to digest it a little bit. But what he's saying is, you're born into darkness without knowing where to go or what to do. But God has a plan for you, and he wants to be intimately involved in your life, and he wants to guide you and reveal to you the truth of the way things actually are, and that leads to the true life that you were created for. In another passage, Jesus calls it the abundant life. And John 1, verse 10 through 12, it says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize it. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. But to all who believe in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the gospel. That's the heart. I mean, we talk about Christianity 101. We are born into darkness. We are presented with the opportunity to be connected with God, the light of God shed into our life to bring clarity to all things. What is this all about? What am I supposed to be? Where am I supposed to go? And that the path to that new citizenship, that path to adoption, that path to a life with God is through Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's reasonable at this point to say, how can Jesus do all this? I mean, Jesus was a man. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He was a human being. He was flesh and blood. And I don't know about you, but I'm not real into the idea of worshiping somebody, of bowing down to somebody, of letting somebody else tell me what's right and wrong, letting someone light my path when they're just like me. If Jesus is born into a kingdom of darkness and he has no more light than you and I, then those are just like his opinions, and they have no more weight, they have no more value than my opinion or your opinion. We're literally saying somebody's opinion matters way more than ours, which is a huge claim. And why would we do that? Why is Jesus such a central figure? And how can he do this, but not others? What is unique, what is special about him? We have all these ideas and these pictures in our culture of who Jesus is, white Jesus, black Jesus, Middle Eastern Jesus, buddy Jesus. You know, there's this sense of like, you know, lammy Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why is he so central to this entire thing? And Paul tells us, starting in verse 15, he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So the biblical claim is not Jesus is a really good guy, he's a really good teacher, he's really special, and we should listen to him because he's so neat. The biblical picture is he is the creator God come to take on flesh and dwell among us. He pre-existed his human birth into eternity past. He is the creator, that God literally came to earth, became a human being to show us the way. Jesus and God are one, one and the same. This is not just a man. This is the creator himself. I love the way the book of Hebrews says this. He says, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. That God literally came and manifest himself among us. He became us so that he could show us the way. He says, for through him, through Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see. He made the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. I mean, that's a pretty interesting resume right there. This is not how we talk about a good teacher. This is not how we talk about a wise spiritual leader. He pre-existed everything. He made everything. He is currently in the process of holding everything together. He is above all, he is through all, and he is in all. Whew. He's the owner, operator of the universe. He created it. It's his. He is currently involved in the process of keeping all matter from flying apart, bringing order into the chaos. He is currently ruling it, and we are accountable to him. That's where he loses a lot of us. We're like, yeah, there's something greater than myself. Sure. There's a God. There's, you know, the Big Bang, all that, you know. It's you know, a lot of us today, we're like, yeah, there's got to be some higher being that's brought order and design into this. And yeah, I like that. But we like that God to remain nameless and opinionless. Why? Why do we want to have, you know, I think it's so interesting. I listen to podcasts and I try to stay connected with the secular world, what people are thinking. And a lot of people in recent years have been talking about the universe and what the universe wants. You know, I just think the universe wanted you to understand that. That's hilarious. The universe, that's like our attempt to say, there is a God, he has opinions, but we are free to reject them and ignore them because we're kind of tasting this nebulous. We don't say God, we don't say he, we don't say, you know, God has a will. We say the universe wants. Because it's just like a thinly veiled way of saying, you know, we're not accountable. But we all kind of intrinsically recognize that there's a plan that's in motion here that we're a part of, and stuff seems to happen in a connected way that's difficult to say it's all an accident. And God says, no, listen, it's not that you're not important. You're incredibly important. You're my creation. You're the only thing ever created that is created in the image of God. You're a spiritual and a physical being, and you were created to shed my light. But you are not me. And I do have opinions on what your priorities should be, what your values should be, how you should live your life, and how you should treat other people. That's the light. When God speaks and tells us those things, he is bringing the light into our kingdom of darkness. You say, well, Ryan, I've watched a lot of History Channel, and I've been told that Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, that is what they say. They also say aliens built the pyramids and Hitler's still alive. You say, okay, yeah, the History Channel, that's kind of questionable. Yeah, maybe not. But I took a Bible as literature class in college, Ryan. Yeah, I took that class too. And I got to tell you, the PhDs that I've been exposed to that teach Bible as literature do not read their Bibles very carefully. They kind of read everything else very carefully. But, you know, if you've been told that Jesus never claimed to be God, that is very good evidence that somebody's not reading their Bible very carefully. Let's look at John 8, 58 and 59. Jesus answered, and he said to you, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden. You're like, well, I don't see how he's claiming to be God. Let me explain to you how Jesus is claiming to be God here. Okay? First of all, Abraham was the first Jewish man. He's like the highest order in the hierarchy. This is like saying, I'm more patriotic than George Washington, right? But it's like times 10. When he says, before Abraham, he's saying, I pre-existed Abraham. I'm greater than Abraham. And then the word when he says, before he was, I am. That's a weird way to phrase that. I am, in Hebrew, is Yahweh, which is the proper name for God. He's saying, before Abraham, I existed before him, Yahweh. And if you're like, well, that's very confusing to us, well, that's very understandable, but you know who it was not confusing to? The people he was talking to. Because how do they respond? They pick up stones to kill him because they think he just blasphemed. He just claimed to be God. And if you claim to be God without being God in the Hebrew world, you should be killed. They fully and completely understood. He just said he was Yahweh. John 1:1 and 1:14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's another great, you know, picture here of God becoming flesh. And that word where it says he became flesh and dwelt among us, that word is literally he pitched a tent among us. These were a nomadic people, right? He built his house among us. God, the creator God of the universe, took on flesh and lived with us as one of us. Jesus was asked by his disciples, Philip. Philip said to him in John 14, 8 through 10, he said, Lord, can you show us the Father? Because if you can do that, we'll believe everything. That's enough. And Jesus was like, oh, is that all you want? Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. He's like, Philip, you've known me and you follow me. How can you say, show me the Father? I am the Father. The Father and I are one. I can't show you the Father other than just look at me. That's God revealed to you in the fullness. Now, if you're a human being saying that, you should not be followed. You should be rejected as a crazy person or a con man. But if it's true, you should be studied. You should be understood. What you say, what you do, what you teach becomes uniquely important among all teachers, among all ideas, among all philosophies. This would be the Creator come to tell us how to live. Jesus's divinity and humanity together are a critical part of Christianity 101. He is a human being. He's born of a virgin, but he was a baby. He lived seemingly a normal life for 30 years. And then he began his ministry to rescue us and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And either the divinity or the humanity of Christ are always distorted by the enemies of God. These are critical pillars, foundations of biblical truth that the enemies of God want to distort in one way or the other, because it's critical for our understanding of the gospel, of the good news, of the central message that God wants us to understand. You see, if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus is just a man, he has no authority. He has only opinions, and his opinions are as valid or invalid as your opinions and my opinions. It's no different than any other world religion. It's no different than any philosopher. He has no authority to tell us how to live if he's not God. He also can't die for all people because he doesn't have an eternal nature. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just take the place of one person and the judgment that they deserve. He took the place of all people. Because he's an infinite being, he's not just a man. He could die for all men. If he was just a man, he could take the place of maybe one of us, but certainly not all of us. And if he isn't God, he's a liar. Because we just saw he said, I am. My name is Yahweh. If he isn't human, then he can't take our place in judgment. We're born into the kingdom of darkness because of the decision of Adam and Eve in the garden, because they rebelled against God. They were born connected with God, and they used their free will to rebel against God. And everyone that came after them was born in rebellion against God, but can use their free will to be reconciled to God. But the reason we can use our free will to be reconciled to God is because God himself in the person of Jesus Christ took the judgment that we deserve. Every single one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have read in our ledger, we have moral depravity. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We're sexually immoral, we're angry, we're selfish. No one teaches us how to do that. We come by that naturally. and that God is perfect and his standard is perfection. So when we cause evil and calamity, we deserve judgment, but he loves us. And so he comes and he takes that judgment upon himself so that we could choose to have him take our place in that judgment. And he can do that because he is one of us. He took on flesh and became a human so he could die for humans. If Jesus isn't a human, he doesn't understand our weakness in an experiential sense. The book of Hebrews says we don't have an unsympathetic high priest, meaning Christ, but a sympathetic one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. He literally discovered what it was like to be hungry, what it was like to be thirsty, what it was like to be lonely, what it was like to be betrayed, what it was like to be beaten, what it was like to be mocked, what it was like to be crucified, what it was like to die, and what it was like to take the judgment of God upon himself. Things that on all eternity past, God had never done. And the result of that is, he knows it's hard to be us. It says that he limited his own understanding, that God knows all things, but that Jesus limited his understanding. He says at a certain point, I don't know what's going to happen next, only the Father knows. He knows what it's like to dwell in the kingdom of darkness. He's not a citizen of it, but he's been there. He's lived there. He's experienced that himself. So when he looks at us, he's not just like, ooh, gross. Why do they do that? He cries. He grieves. He understands us because he put himself in the middle of the human mess. The Colossians are being told Jesus isn't God and you need to earn God's love through ritual and behavior. The enemies of God always attack the core heart of what it is to be a follower of God. They attack the divinity of Christ, they attack the humanity of Christ, and they attack the graciousness of God. No, you can't just be accepted. You have to earn. You have to work. You have to go to church. You have to put money in the basket. You got to be a good person. You got to do rituals. You got to be baptized. You got to do communion. And then maybe, if you do everything right for as long as possible, God will be like, all right, come on. It's a disgusting picture because the real picture is so much better, is so much greater. That's what the Colossians are being told. We're being told we are God. Now, none of us admit that. You know, very few of us walk around being like, you know what? I am my own God. We kind of intrinsically know that that's kind of crazy to do. We just live like it's true. We just decide what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, what matters, what doesn't. And we get really, really upset and really offended whenever God tries to bring some of that light into our darkness. We're told Jesus isn't God. He's a man, if he existed at all. His opinions are just like ours. We're on the level playing field, and we decide our own truth. That's another thing that's happened in recent years. Is we used to be a little more coy. We used to say, well, I don't know what truth is. Right? When I was in high school and college in the late 90s, early 2000s, you know, it was, well, who can know truth? Right? And that had at least some modicum of humility to it, but we don't even say that anymore. We say, I know the truth. It's my truth. I'm living my truth. And that's the only truth that matters to me. That is directly, that is, from a biblical perspective, you're sitting in God's chair when you do that. You're on the throne that was made for God, deciding for yourself what matters and what doesn't. The Bible says, it's not your truth, it's not my truth. The truth is absolutely knowable. It is the light. And the truth is, our Creator came and died so that we could be forgiven. That's the most important truth there is. That is the light. You can dive into it, you can dig deep, and you can come to all kinds of understanding, but the basic Christianity 101 is that God loves you, and he has an opinion, and he's made it known, and he came and lived among us, and he took the judgment that we deserve upon himself so that we could be given new citizenship in his kingdom. We could be adopted into his family, and we could know, we could see things the way they really are. The lights come on. Now, there's a lot of room for interpretation. There's all kinds of denominations in Christianity, and sometimes people bring that up, and they're like, well, if it's so clear and it's so basic, why can't you guys agree on anything? Because we're stubborn, arrogant humans. We continue to have problems. And, you know, but most of what we disagree on as Christians are minor points. The Bible makes it really clear what are the major points, what is the heart, what is the core of what it means to be a Christian. We can argue about end times. We can argue about baptism. Should you be sprinkled? Should you be dunked? Should you be a baby? Should you be an adult? And we do. And people fight wars and kill each other, Christians, over this. Church polity, how many elders, what's a deacon? Should we have church on Saturday? Should we have church on Sunday? Should we sing? What should we do? You name it, we fight about it. But we are all united under the death of Jesus Christ. He is God, he is man, and he takes the judgment that we deserve. And the only way to him, the only way is through faith, not works. If you don't have that, not my opinion, the Bible says you're not a Christian. My opinion doesn't matter. But there are biblical non-negotiables. Look what Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another one, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They've got a similar situation in Galatia that's happening in Colossae. He says, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That is harsh language. He's saying, if you're messing with the pillars of the foundation that Jesus Christ is God and man, and he came and died for our sins, and the only way to a relationship with God is by receiving his forgiveness, if you add anything to that message, any other requirements, you're not a Christian at all. Faith in Christ is the way. Peter stood up shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, addressed a group of thousands, the people who had been crying out to crucify Jesus. And he said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. And oh, how I understand how that bothers us. I do. If you're there and you're like, that is just too exclusive. I get it. That was me. I wasn't raised in the church. I had that same thing. How could a loving God say there's only one way? It sounds really arrogant. It sounds really like people trying to say you're on my team. My team's the best team, and everybody but my team is going to hell. But what it is it's God, the owner, creator of the universe, saying, I have created a path. It's a path for you. It's a path that's available to all. But there is no other path. It doesn't mean that there's nothing of value in other religions. It doesn't mean that there's nothing of value in other philosophies. It doesn't mean that there's no truth in them whatsoever. It doesn't mean that because we believe this, we're better than the people who don't believe this. It just means that God, the one in charge, has said, this is the only way. And we have to wrestle and grapple with whether or not we accept that or whether or not we believe that. Paul goes on in verse 18 and he says, Christ also is the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. See, he's talking to a Gentile audience. This is a non-Jewish people. And he's saying, God has reconciled through Christ everyone, not just the Jew, but every human on the planet. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. You were born into the kingdom of darkness. And you were redeemed into the kingdom of light. That's so important that we understand that, because as we understand the exclusivity of Christ's claims, I am the only way to God, I am the true God, and you have to put your faith in me. We also have to understand how freely and widely and openly he gives the gift of a relationship with him to everyone. That no one is beyond God's help. This is another thing. We get offended by the exclusivity of the gospel. We also get offended by the easiness of conversion. You're telling me that I could live my whole life doing bad things and hurting people and be a murderer, and if I come to the very end of my life and I give my heart to God, he'll accept me? 100%. That's exactly right. You got it. You understand. And trust me, we're all like, that doesn't seem fair. It's not fair. It's just that God would get to make that decision, that God would get to say how that works. And in his greatness and his glory and his generosity, what he's saying is, no matter how far from me you are, no matter how many times you've shaken your fist, how many times you've denied me, how much damage you've done to yourself and others, as long as you draw breath, as long as you have a mind, as long as you have a will, you can come home. You know, a lot of us are parents, and a lot of us deal with rebellion with kids. And it's hard. It's hard, you know, when we see them hurting themselves. It's hard when we see them hurting other people. It's hard when we see them hurting us. But what parent among us, at any point, if our child said, I'm ready to stop hurting, wouldn't receive that child back into our arms with tears and joy, regardless of how much pain they had done? And that's what God says, his relationship with us. He says, look, you're pretty wicked. You've got problems, and yet you love your kids. I'm not wicked. I'm good. So how much more am I going to love you even when you screw up? Even when you do the worst things that grieve me in the worst way? We were all once hostile to God. Many of us here found Christians very annoying. It was just like, oh, they're so exclusive. If the Bible's true, I'm in big trouble. I don't even want to walk into the door of a church because if God's real, he might take me out right then and there. The Bible is full of contradictions. I took that Bible as lit class, and it's got lots of problems, and Christians are full of hypocrisy. If that's what you think, you are in excellent company. Because that's where so many of us started our journey. And we had to separate out what we'd heard, what we'd been told, and in some cases, what we had seen in the behaviors of Christian, and we had to deal with the light, with the reality of who God is and what God actually says in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. We're not here to stand up for the behavior of all Christians. Far from it. We're not here to pick political sides. We're not here to proclaim that we are any better, any more valuable, or superior to anyone else anywhere on the planet. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. Or, as our passage puts it, in Colossians 1, 22, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ and his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Because of him and what he has done, that is true. Not because of us and not because of what we have done, but because of who he is. Biblical Christianity 101, you don't have to like cultural Christianity. It's a mess. It's gross. You don't have to defend Christian behavior. You don't have to affiliate with a political party. You don't even have to agree with everything you read in the Bible. There are lots of things in the Bible I hated as a non-Christian. I came to the point where I understood that I had problems, that was clear, that I was not going to be able to fix them myself, that was clear, that there was something greater than myself, and that God, the creator of the universe, was offering me forgiveness for those faults through the person of Jesus Christ. I didn't like what the Bible taught about sex. I didn't like what it taught about marriage. I didn't like what it taught about homosexuality. I didn't like what it taught about a whole lot of things, and I didn't have to believe the Bible on any of those things. In fact, I fought. I am here as a pastor, a preacher, and a teacher because I have taken everything I hated about the Bible and tried to prove myself true and lost every single time. It's an ongoing battle. Because when you dig in and you ask honest questions and you pursue truth, you find out God's right. It's not always easy. It offends our pride. It doesn't fit with our culture. But he is love. He is true. And he loves you. And the only thing that matters is that you begin a relationship with him. You do have to come to an end of your rebellion. You do have to understand that you're not God and that he is showing you the way. You're here this morning because he is drawing you into a relationship with him. Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Lay down your fight and come home to the arms of a father who knows everything that you've done and knows everything that's in your heart and loves you. There you have the second half of Colossians 1. Father, I know that studying this and thinking about it this week, I thought about a number of people that I need to share this with. And I just pray that you would call to mind in each of us someone that you are drawing to yourself, someone in our lives that doesn't know you, and give us the words, the heart, the patience and the boldness to share it. I know a lot of us are sitting here thinking there's somebody that we wish was here. And pray that you'll open doors, whether it's coming here or whether it's just a personal conversation or whatever it is, pray that we could follow through on your leading and that you would lead us to open doors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.